I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ what? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and what? I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do how much? Believe that? A lot of times you lose sight of that, don't you? Colossians 3:4 in the, I don't know what translation it is. One day Christ, the secret center of our lives, will show himself openly. And you will all share in that magnificent denouement. And whether you recognize it or not, Christ is the secret center of your life. And that's what we're talking about today. This week so far, you've received some instruction and challenge on the various spokes of the wheel. Today we're going to talk about the heart of the wheel, the hub, which is what? Christ. And when Dawson Trotman designed this illustration, he designed it with the intention that in this hub is where the drive shaft is and where all the power comes in order to turn that wheel. And unless the wheel has a driving force, it's of no value. And so the power within the hub is the most essential part of the entire wheel, obviously. It's what makes the wheel go around. It's what makes it effective. And Jesus Christ is that center. Jeremiah, let's just read a little bit. Do you enjoy reading the Bible? Let's read it a little bit, shall we? Jeremiah, the second chapter. You may be fortunate. It sounds like I'm losing my voice. So this may be a short message. If it is, it'll be the first one I've ever given. The second chapter, verse 8. Even their priests cared nothing for the Lord, and their judges ignored me. Their rulers turned against me, and their prophets worshipped Baal and wasted their time on nonsense. Verse 10, look around you and see if you can find another nation anywhere that has traded in its old gods for new ones, even though their gods are nothing. Verse 13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living, life-giving water, and they have built for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's interesting, isn't it? Throughout the history of time up to this point, God says, look around you, all the nations around you, and look to see if any of them have changed their gods. And yet you, Israel, you have left your God for other gods. And you know what your gods are like? Broken cisterns that can't hold water. How many gods do you have? How many little gods that you feed and play around with once in a while or regularly? And you feed that little god, and you feed it to satisfaction, and all of a sudden you accomplish that. You succeed in achieving that pursuit, and you get a hold of that thing that you've wanted, and it's like a bubble that bursts. Or it's like a cistern that's broken, and you look in it, and it's empty. You thought it was full, but it was empty. There's only one God that is the fountain of life-giving water. Chapter 5. Oh, let's not pass by chapter 2, verse 21. How could this happen? How could this be? For when I planted you, I chose my seed so carefully, the very best. Why have you become this degenerate race of evil men? No amount of soap or lye can make you clean. You are stained with guilt that cannot ever be washed away. I see it always before me, the Lord God says. You say, It isn't so that you haven't worshipped idols. How can you say a thing like that? Go and look in the valley in the land. Face the awful sins that you have done. O restless female camel seeking for a male, you are a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time. Who can restrain your lust? Any jack wanting you need not search, for you come running to him. Why don't you turn from all this weary running after other gods? But you say, don't waste your breath, God. I've fallen in love with these strangers, and I can't stop loving them now. Chapter 5, verse 1. Run up and down through every street in all Jerusalem. Search high and low and see if you can find one fair and honest man. Search every square. And if you find just one, I'll not destroy the city. Even under oath they lie. That sounds rather current, doesn't it? Out in my city, it's the thing to do these days. O Lord, you will take naught but truth. You have tried to get them to be honest, for you have punished them, but they won't change. You have destroyed them, but they refuse to turn from their sin. They are determined with faces hard as rock not to repent. Let me ask you, how much does it take to make you tell a lie? Oh, Harv, I won't tell a lie. How much will it take? $100? No, sir. I won't tell a lie for $100. How about $1,000? Well, no, sir. I won't tell a lie for $1,000. And you're driving down the street. And all of a sudden, and a red light goes like this, and it pulls you over, and you stop, and this guy in this fancy uniform comes up to your window, and he says, hey, buddy, how fast were you going? Now, how much does it take to make you tell a lie? $10? $20? Chapter 15. Let's hasten on here. We'll never get through Jeremiah today. Your words, verse 16, your words are what sustain me. Jeremiah is speaking now. He said, your words, God, are what sustain me. They are food to my hungry soul. They bring joy to my sorrowing heart and delight me. Is that right? You experienced that? I hope so. You bet. He goes on, how proud I am to bear your name, O Lord. I have not joined the people in their merry feast. I sit alone beneath the hand of God. I burst with indignation at their sins. Yet you have failed me in my time of need. You have let them keep right on with all their persecutions. Will they never stop hurting me? Your help is as uncertain as a seasonal mountain brook. Sometimes a flood, sometimes as dry as a bone. The Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I let you continue as my spokesman. You are to influence them, not let them influence you. And I ask you, at your work, in your neighborhood, with people that you socialize with, who influences who? I was in the Navy some years ago during the Korean conflict. And I made a commitment of my life to Christ in 1952, the last part of it, after wandering around in sin for a couple of years. And, or so. And, but I had made this commitment to Christ, and I had been growing for a little while, and I'd met the navigators a couple months before I went aboard ship. And as I got on the ship, I decided I was going to meet a lot of friends and try to keep from becoming called preacher and deacon and all that type of thing. Well, I succeeded in avoiding that type of thing. But, you know, you carry your Bible around, you read your Bible, and you get labeled anyway. And one day I was in the print shop. There were 13 guys in there, and I had become quite good buddies with these guys. And I had just been sparring around with a great big guy on the ship. He was the most popular guy on the ship, and he was an all-state tackle in Chicago and in high school. So we had been sparring around, you know, kind of slapping around and stuff the way you horse around on a ship or other places. And we had just finished this, and all of a sudden one of the guys said, "Hey, Oz, why don't you cuss for us a little bit? Boy, we heard you used to really tell the dirty stories, and you used to really swear. Come on, say this, say that, say this." And boy, they kept on, and all of them got into it, you know. And you've heard about, or some of you from the farm know about how a little chicken that gets sick, and many times the other chickens will peck it to death. Well, that's the way I felt. I didn't know what to say. And so finally I said, "Well, you know, guys, it takes a big man not to cuss. I guess I'm just a sissy. I'm just a little guy, and I'm just not a big enough guy to stand up and cuss." And this big Ted Schwab came over and he said, "Don't let us kid you, Harv. It takes a real man not to cuss, and we respect you for it." And boy, it was quiet, and these guys started filing out. You know, within the next 2 years, almost all of those guys came to Christ. And other guys on the ship, it was glorious just to see how God worked. Who influences who? Do you stand your ground in your convictions, or do you give way when the pressure is on? And you don't always have to quote a verse. Well, let me get to the message. John 21. All right, let's read some more. John, the 21st chapter. I like this story. It'll set the stage for the rest of our time. Jesus had risen from the dead, and he had appeared to the disciples twice prior to this point. And those of you that are trying to take notes, I've labeled this little part, "How much do you love Jesus Christ?" Okay, reading. Verse 1. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Lake of Galilee. This is how it happened. A group of us were there: Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, my brother James and I, and two other disciples. And Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Now, I like to kind of picture this. Now, the disciples had been following Jesus. They'd been with him all the time. And he had gone. And now they just didn't know what to do. So they were sitting over on this hillside over here, trying to, "Well, you know, what are we supposed to do now, you guys?" You know, they had a little board meeting over there and tried to figure out what they should do, because they'd left their professions as fishermen. And all of a sudden, here comes Pete walking by with a big net over his shoulder. And he's walking along, and John says, "Hey, Pete, where are you going?" Pete says, "Well, I'm going over here for a little recreation. Going to get in a little fishing, boys." "Well, hold on. Let us go with you." And boy, they all pile into this boat. All right, let's read on. They say, "We'll come too." We did, but caught nothing all night. At dawn, we saw a man standing on the beach, couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Hey, boys, you got any fish?" Can you imagine? All night, these guys were professional fishermen. They come from families of professional fishermen. They were the best fishermen in the area. And they fished all night, and they didn't have a minnow. And this guy over on the beach is saying, "Hey, you guys got any fish?" How would you feel? So John says, we replied, "No, we don't have any fish." Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat and you get plenty of them." And I, you know, right there, I put myself in that place. And I, you know, they didn't know this was Jesus. And I guess I'd think, who in the world does that guy think he is? You know, the professional is always the guy standing on the beach. And, but they say, well, we've tried everything else. Let's try it one more time. We've thrown it over this side 28 times, but we'll do it one more time. So we did. And couldn't draw in the net because of the weight of the fish. There were so many. Then I said to Peter, it is the Lord. At that, Simon Peter put on his tunic, for he was stripped to the waist, and jumped into the water and swam ashore. The rest of us stayed in the boat and pulled the loaded net to the beach about 300 feet away. When we got there, we saw that a fire was kindled and fish were frying over it. And there was bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus said. So Simon Peter went out and dragged the net ashore. By his count, there were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. Now come and have breakfast. Man, I like that. Jesus had been out there on the beach, and he had started a little fire. These men had been out fishing all night. They were tired, they were discouraged, and they were hungry. And Jesus didn't just call the men in and say, okay, come on in, men. We're going to have a Bible study now. He says, come on, men. I got a little fire going here, and I got this pan all ready, and you guys have got the fish, so bring them over here, and we'll put them right on here. I got some bread here. And he was interested in their every need, wasn't he? Their physical needs. Now come and have some breakfast, Jesus said. And none of us dare ask him if he really was the Lord, for we were quite sure of it. Then Jesus went around serving us the bread and fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to us since his return from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these others? Now you can interpret that either of two ways. Do you love me more than these fish? Or do you love me more than all these other disciples? How much, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I am your friend. You know that I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you really love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know that I am your friend. I really love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Once more, he asked him, Simon, son of John, are you even my friend? Do you really love me? And Simon was grieved at this, and he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love you. And Jesus said, well, Peter, if you really love me, then why aren't you doing what I asked you to do? I asked you to feed my sheep. I asked you to feed my lamb. How much do you love Jesus? Are you doing what he asked you to do? Spurgeon tells a story, or is told the story of old, of a young man that had accepted Christ in one of his meetings, and he didn't come to church, so after a couple weeks he went out to see this young man and found that in the man's apartment, as he walked in, there were pictures of nude women all over the place. And he asked the young man, why haven't you been coming out to church? And the young man gave all kinds of excuses, and Spurgeon proceeded to go around and tear down these pictures and start ripping them up and throwing them in the fireplace. And he said, young man, you've got to burn your bridges behind you. A lot of you have made decisions to follow Christ, but you haven't burned those bridges behind you. And those temptations, those lusts, those broken cisterns, those idols keep gnawing away because you haven't burned the bridges. So every time discouragement comes in or defeat comes in, you go back across that bridge. And until you burn those bridges, you're not going to find that exciting, victorious walk in Christ that you can have day by day. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. 1 John 2:15-16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And it's interesting, isn't it, that since the beginning of man, Satan has never had to change his tactics. Because it was with Eve. She looked on the tree. Oh, it looked good. And so she wanted to take it and eat it because it looked like it would taste good. And then Satan said, and by the way, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be as wise as God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. What are your problems? What are mine? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. I was coming home about 2 a.m. prior to going into the Navy. Had a wild night on my birthday. And by my lamp on the table was a birthday gift from my mother. And I opened it up and it was a Bible. A Revised Standard Version of the New Testament. And I thought, man, what a dumb present to get for a birthday. And I thought, well, she's sure going to ask me something in the morning if I, you know, liked it. And so I thought I better open it up. So I opened it up, and it fell open to James. And so I began reading in James, the 4th chapter. And I got to the 4th verse, and it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And boy, that gripped me, and I just started weeping. I got down on my knees beside the bed, and I confessed my sins, and I asked God to forgive me of my sinful ways. And I asked God for help, and I finally found a guy that was a pretty good guy, better than me, and he was going to Bible school, and he helped me quite a bit in my Christian life for a few months before going into the Navy, and then the bottom dropped out again. When I went into the Navy. How much do you love Jesus? James says if you love the world, then you're at enmity with God. I use a pie illustration. I guess I can draw it up here if I can get this thing on. Lo and behold, there it is. I'm not much of an artist, but this is what I call the pie illustration. And now you can see I'm not much of an artist. One time on Okinawa, my wife and I spent a tour on Okinawa for 4 years, and during our time over there, one day I was out on the base and I was in a hot dog line with a guy I was getting some time with, and he said, Harv, you have any illustrations that I can use that'll help me in witnessing to a guy, or something that'll really get the attention of a guy? And I said, sure. So I took out a little paper and I drew this thing out and I said, now let's say a guy is 17 to 22 years of age. What are the primary interests in his life during that time? So by this time, a couple other guys were looking in, and one guy said, girls. I said, yeah, that's one. Okay, girls. What's another one? Well, car, a guy said. Okay, car. What's another one? The guy says, oh, money. Yeah, money. And the guy I was with hadn't answered any of these yet. And by this time, there were about 6 or 8 different guys standing around there watching this thing. And so then booze and sports and different things came up, so we put miscellaneous in here. And so I said, okay, now, what's the center of your life? And so the guy said, oh, that's easy, girls. So I said, okay, let's put girls right in there. Now, if the girl is the center of your life, do you have a car? Oh, yeah. Do you ever take a girl out in your car? Oh, man, that's all I use it for. Oh, yeah. Well, how about your money? What do you do with your money? Oh, I spend it all on the women. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. All right, let's put car in here. Okay, if the car is in there... How about the dating? Will a guy date a gal? Oh, yeah. But, you know, Jack calls up Jane and says, hey, honey, I can't make it tonight because I'm polishing my chrome head tonight. And I'm adjusting my quad carbs. And, you know, and so I said, how about the money? Where will the money go? Man, on that car. That's right. And so it goes. So eventually in America, most young men somewhere along the line hear about Jesus. And they find out that Jesus wants to come into their life. And so some of them say, okay, Lord, you bet. I'll put you right in here. And he says, I don't want that place. Oh, okay. Well, I'll give you one right down here. He says, no, I don't want that place either. So you say, well, what do you want? I want this one right here. Can't get it in there. So, so Jesus, if Jesus Christ is the center of your life, then a guy will want to wait on God's choice for the girl of his life to become his wife, right? You want God to lead in that. If Jesus Christ is the center of his life, he'll want to use his money wisely. And by the way, God doesn't call all people to be paupers. Some of the greatest men in the scriptures were the wealthiest men in the world. But what do you do with that which is his? That's the key. I better not get off on that. And the car or other material things. If Jesus Christ is the center, the man will want to consider whether or not God wants him to have that car. And there's a workshop that was brought up that you're going to be going to sometime today. And the one workshop that wasn't going to be attended very well, 6 or 8, I think. Knowing the will of God for your life. That's it. You want God to have the controls of every area of your life. I had a young man in Bible study. His name was Ed. And one day he said, Harv, I'd like to buy a camera. I said, great. I think it's a good idea. He said, well, I'd like your advice. I've been thinking of getting this camera. It's really a nice one. And you know, he told me about it. And I said, well, what does it cost? He said, well, about $600. I said, a camera? You mean a TV camera? And he said, no, it'll last me all my life. And boy, it takes fantastic pictures. And I said, well, you know, I got a camera, but it only costs $22. And man, it takes good pictures. And he said, well, yeah, but I want one that'll really take good pictures, you know. And I said, well, Ed, you got any friends that have got one of these? And he says, yeah, I got a buddy that's got one. I said, why don't you borrow it for a week? Ask him if you can borrow it for a week and get a film and take a whole roll of film with it that week. And then I'll let you borrow mine. And you take a roll of film with mine and then get them both processed and then we'll put them all together and we'll jumble them all up. And then we'll bring some of the guys in and we'll show them. And then we'll let them pick which ones you took with the expensive one and which ones you took with mine, okay? Oh, that's stupid, Harv. No, that. I said, man, my Minolta really isn't very bad. You know, John Glenn was up there taking pictures of the world with it. It's not a bad camera. It doesn't cost much, but he took pictures of the world with it. So, well, about 2 or 3 weeks later, we were in Bible study. And all of a sudden, he stood up and he said, why do you keep talking about my camera? Why are you keep referring to my camera? I don't understand why you have to make such a big issue about my getting a camera. I said, Ed, I haven't even thought about your camera. He said, you're lying, and he left. He never came back. He had just led a couple guys to Christ the week before. And to my knowledge, he's out of fellowship with God today. Why? Because of a camera? Yeah. A dumb camera. A broken cistern that holdeth no water. You say, boy, that's dumb. What's your broken cistern? I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I had followed their comfort and pleasure led. Until one day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place nothing else did I see but my master's face. I cried aloud, O Lord, help me to follow your steps to Calvary. My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since one day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. Gang, this can be the richest experience of your life. Out here in this quiet place, up on the mountainside, on one of those paths. Look out for the rattlers. But get up on those paths. Get some time with God. Meet the master face to face. Get that broken cistern cast out of your life. Well, the key to Christ becoming Lord of our lives is for us to deny ourself. Back to Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. I was with a bunch of young Koreans, and I asked them, what does that mean? And they said, well, it means to deny yourself. I said, deny self of what? And boy, they wouldn't get tricked. They said, deny self of self. And I was hoping they'd say, well, deny self of wine, women, and song, and so on, you know. But they were too smart for that. Deny self of self. Luke 14:28-33, I won't take time to read it. But the 33rd verse says in different translations, it says, unless you are willing to give up all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Oh, Harv, that doesn't mean everything.
Wait a minute, let me read that again.
Unless you give up all that you have, how do you interpret that?
Well, we don't have the time. We could go into that further, but that's what it says. That's what Jesus said.
If you want to be my disciple, you've got to die to yourself. Luke 6:5-58. We won't take time to read that either. But this is where his 500 disciples were around. And he said, now, men, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my disciples. And after understanding that, the Jews, these 500 disciples, they said, Lord, that's too hard. We can't do that. And so they left him. He turned to the 12. He said, how about you? Are you going to leave me also? And Peter spoke up and he said, Lord, where would we go? We know that thou art the Christ. And what Christ meant there was, you've got to eat of my flesh and you've got to drink of my blood. I have got to be supreme in your life. Let me run your life. Most of them weren't willing to let him do that. Oh, it's easy to raise your hand in a meeting. Yes, Lord, I want to be a disciple.
Do you? It's not that easy. Takes more than raising your hand. Means dying to self. Mark 8:35. If you insist on saving your life, you will lose it.
Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. You believe that?
Not too much, do you?
You want to really live? You bet I do. You want to have a joy-filled life? You bet I do. All you have to do, brother, is throw away your life.
What?
John 10:17-18. Jesus set the pace for us. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
And you have the same option.
You can either lay it down, or you can refuse to lay it down.
That little self, that gene, that Bill, that Bob, that personality, that those pursuits in life. It isn't that you don't, that you can't do anything you like to do, but are they committed to Christ? Is He first? Is He supreme?
There's a poem that I like. Don't read poems too often, but sometimes I get caught on them. They borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed an ass in the mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. He borrowed the bread when the crowd he fed on the grassy mountainside. He borrowed the dish of broken fish with which he satisfied. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. He borrowed the ship in which to sit to tell the multitude. He borrowed the nest in which to rest. He had never a home as rude. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. He borrowed a room on the way to the tomb, the Passover lamb to eat. They borrowed a cave, for him a grave. They borrowed a winding sheet. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The thorns on his head were worn in my stead, for the Savior died. For me the Savior died, for the guilt of my sin and nails drove in when him they crucified. Though the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own, they rightly were mine instead. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. When it's way out there, when it's just a thought, abstain from it. Turn from it. Proverbs 4:14. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. That's what Joseph did, didn't he? Many of the great men of the Scriptures, you see the illustrations where they ran from sin. When those thoughts come in and they're way out there, they're pretty easy to get victory over. Oh God, forgive me of that thought. Oh God, take that thing from my thought life. And you may have to do that 20 times in 10 minutes. Sometimes. If you really want to live in victory, if you really want Jesus to give you victory over those things that have haunted you, Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight which doth so easily beset you. You know the weight that besets you, don't you? When I was a single young man, I had a lot of problems with the lust of the flesh, sex. I really wanted victory. I begged God for victory, and one day I realized that part of the victory would be in getting rid of some of the newspapers. So I quit taking the newspaper. And then I quit taking magazines. And then I quit watching movies. And then I quit watching TV. And you know what? Step by step, I got more victory and more victory. And my relationship with Christ grew richer and richer. Do you want victory? Or do you want to swallow a little pill some way that's going to all of a sudden make you real holy? Colossians 3:1, 2, and 3. If ye then be risen in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's a little clipping that I like. It's two guys have just climbed a mountainside. I don't imagine you can see that out there. They're sitting on the top of this mountain. One guy is sitting down, and he looks kind of disgruntled, and he's blurting this one out. He says, you know, every time I conquer a mountain like this and sit here at the summit gazing out over the top of the world, something seems to swell up inside of me. A kind of voice which shakes the very fiber of my being as it screams out, So what? That's the way a lot of those pursuits are, aren't they? Oh, how the heart longs to get a hold of a certain thing that we want for us. And then when we get it, so what? Oh, how we long to see our bank account grow to $1,000. And most of you today could say, so what? Doesn't go very far. Now it's got to be 20,000 or 50,000. It used to be that men, you know, when I was a little younger, they took out life insurance policies for $10,000. And man, I thought that was a lot of money. Now a guy that's average, you know, got an average income, they say 50,000 is minimum. How much do you need to satisfy you? Never get enough. That's right. Just a little bit more. A guy said, you know how many more guns I need? He had a gun collection. He said, you know how many guns I need? I said, no. He said, just one more. And then one more. Never get enough. It's empty. It's a broken cistern that holdeth no water. How about your giving? I'm going overtime, but I don't care. We're just cutting into you. We're just cutting into your coffee break. On giving, what do you do with your money? I could go for an hour on this, but I'll give you 2 minutes. I was in the Navy, and boy, God spoke to my heart one day through a verse in Haggai. I won't turn to any of these. If you want to jot them down, you can. Haggai 1, verses 5 through 10. And it says, God says, boy, you know, when you come home and you never got enough money. Your money, it's like you got a hole in your pocket. You never quite have enough. You're cold. You don't have quite enough food. You don't have quite enough clothing. And you're wondering why. And he says, you know why? I'll tell you why. Because I blow on it. Because you're spending all your money on your own things, and my temple, my mission is going to waste. And you're consuming all your money on your own things. And so, you know what? When I blow on a $1 bill, I can make it 100. And I can blow on 100 and make it 1. And you want to know what's happening to that money that seems to be trickling out of a hole in your purse or your pocket? God's blowing on that. Is Christ Lord of your money? It doesn't mean that you have to give him all of it. But you need to surrender it all. So he's Lord of it all. And then you give him that portion that he lays on your heart to give. And you give cheerfully. Joyfully. I asked my sister once. I said, sis, they give, I don't know, 15 to 20%. They've always been good givers. I asked her, do you really get excited when Jim comes home with his check? And boy, right off the top, you write your 20% off and you send it off to the Lord, and boy, you just get excited about that. And she said, well, I can't say that I've really gotten that excited about it. And I said, well, sis, there's something wrong then. Because that should be one of the most exciting things you do. You're giving that to God. I better not get on that. Malachi 3, 8 and 10. Well, a man robbed God, yet ye have robbed me. Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And you know what? You don't believe that. That's a promise in God's word. He says, you give and see if I won't open you the windows of heaven and give you more than you gave me. How many of you have tried that? Oh, shame on us, huh? We want more and we don't do what God told us to do. And I don't know that he's going to double your salary.
But I know he's going to give you more than you can stand. Because that's what he said he'll give you. How much do you love Jesus? Jesus said this, Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where's your heart? Oh, my heart is with the Lord. I really love Jesus. Oh, really? Well, how much do you give to him? Well, you see, right now, my wife and I are having some kind of hard times. You know, we got stuck on this high interest thing, and we're really, in fact, we just had to take a loan last week because we didn't have quite enough to be able to buy the groceries we needed for the kids, and I got to get shoes for the kids, and we don't have enough money for that. How much do you love Jesus? Oh, I really love him. How much are you giving to him? Well, you see, I've been trying to explain. I got all these Jesus put it very simply. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you give him a little squirt in that offering plate, that's how much you love him. How much do you love Jesus? Well, I'll get kicked out of here if I don't quit pretty soon. But I'm going to give one more illustration. The Black Cat. How many have read The Black Cat? Edgar Allan Poe's Black Cat. Okay, you can correct me if I'm wrong. It's been a long time since I read it. Edgar Allan Poe wrote this. Edgar Allan Poe was one of the greatest poets that we ever had, right? You've read many of his things. You may not like him, but he's one of the greatest. He wrote this to explain his theory on the nature of evil. One day he comes home and this little black cat is there and he starts petting this black cat and they become very good friends. And this goes on day after day until one day Edgar Allan Poe doesn't like that cat anymore. And so he throws it out, but it keeps coming back in and it keeps rubbing against his leg. And the cat wants to continue to be friends, but Edgar Allan Poe doesn't like the cat anymore. And so he keeps kicking the thing away and finally he starts literally kicking it. And the thing still keeps coming back. And so finally he gets so mad, he grabs a cat and puts it in a bag and puts a rock in it and takes it over and dumps it in the river. So he comes back home and when he gets to the house, there's the cat. So he gets tremendously infuriated and so he takes the cat and takes a penknife out of his pocket and he gouges out the eyes and then he throws it out into the street. And he goes back sitting down and pretty soon all of a sudden here comes the cat again and it's trying to make friends with him. And he hates this thing. And so he finally takes the cat and he puts a rope around its neck and he hangs it in a tree out in the backyard. He's in the living room reading his newspaper and all of a sudden, crash. And he hears a window break. And he goes to the bedroom and here's that cat that just came through the window. And there's a fire in the bedroom. And so he hurries and puts out the fire, a little paper fire, and then he looks for this cat, and the cat was trying to save his life. The cat loved him so much. And so he chases after this cat, and he chases him down into the cellar, and he gets his wife to help him. And they try cornering this thing, and he's got this axe, and he's gonna hit this cat, and he swings, and he misses, and he hits his wife, and he splits her head wide open. Well, now he's got a problem. So he takes out his sledgehammer and he breaks out the wall and he puts his wife in there and then he cements it all over real nice. And then he goes upstairs and he sits down and he's leisurely reading his newspaper again and the police come. And they say, the neighbors have been complaining about some noise over here. Is everything all right? Oh yeah, everything's just fine. And he invites them in for some tea and they're getting about ready to go and he says, you know, these walls, they're really good walls. They're really great. You know, this is a well-built house. And they get the idea and they go down, search around, they find this wet plaster and they take it down and they find his wife in there and right on top of her head is this black cat. And that's the way the story ends. The nature of evil. What's your black cat? Well, at first you pet it a little bit. You kind of like it. It's fun. And you pet it a little more. You make friends with it. And then pretty soon you don't want it anymore. And you try to kick it out. You try to kill it, and you can't get rid of it. It's become a part of your life. And I say, as you're young, commit that thing to the Lord. Today, this week, while you're around here, get with God. Meet Him face to face. And surrender that black cat that's eating away at your life. You can't kill it. You can only surrender it to Jesus Christ. And He'll give you victory. Great victory over that sin in your life. The Word is the source of our victory. Psalm 17:4. By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the destroyer. Psalm 119:9-11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. You can't do it on your own. Well, I've got to quit. Oh, the glorious, glorious life and joy of having Christ supreme. And as He gives us victory over these areas of our life that you may have struggled with for years, some of you may not even know Christ yet. Oh, what a glorious time to meet Him face to face. Surrender your life to Him. Some of you have never surrendered that sin in your life to the Lord. You've never asked Christ to become Lord of your life. Get up on a hill, some hot hillside sometime today or tonight. And in the old days, I remember we used to take a stake. We used to get a stake and a rock. And this thing in our life, we'd take the stake, and that stake would represent that thing in our life. And before God, I'd say, God, I'm committing this to you. I'd bury it. I ask God to give me victory. And you remember those days when you surrendered those things to the Lord. Oh, that He might be the Lord of our lives, huh? Every area. And then you'll walk in victory and you'll be more than conquerors in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your promises, for the instruction in Your Word. Lord, You know how all of us here want You to really be Lord of our lives. You know those hidden things. You look, when You look upon us, You look right into the corners of our hearts. We can hide nothing from You. You take Your candle, as Zechariah put it, and You search the very corners. Today You're searching our hearts, and each of us. We know those black cats in our lives. Oh God, we ask that You'll give us the desire today to truly and completely surrender these areas of our lives that have not been committed to You before. Oh, that we might walk in newness of life, in the joy of our salvation, and in the fellowship and communion with Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.